Dive into God's Word. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your faithfulness and goodness. We thank you that you speak to us through your Word. And we pray, Father, that for your guidance and for your Spirit to bring us to a greater understanding of who you are and a greater understanding of what you've done. And Lord, that we would respond to all of who you are with our whole lives. And so, Father, would you be ever present in this place, be ever present in our midst. And so we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but sometimes when you're used to relating to somebody in a very particular way for a long period of time, it's really difficult to break out of those patterns of predictability. That we kind of forget that people are dynamic and ever-changing. They're not static beings. But we have the tendency to get fixed in our relationships and the way we relate and the way we understand them. We get comfortable with a certain routine, maybe, and there are these unwritten limits on how deep you should go with a person. Now, in the same way, I believe that we also have the tendency to get stuck in our relationship with God as well. That we, too, have oftentimes a very static understanding of God, an understanding perhaps so ingrained that you can't imagine anything outside of it. But I think as we look at this passage, we'll begin to see that there's nothing that God would desire more for us to know Him for all of who He is, to know Him in the deepest level, to know Him as He has revealed Himself to be. But oftentimes, myself included, we often get content with what we know. And as a consequence, we only know God in part rather than the whole. Now, last week we looked at some passages relating to the disciples. And they were the ones who were at Jesus' side from the very beginning. And so you'd think that they, out of anybody, would understand who Jesus was and what he was about. But we soon discovered that even those who were on the inside of things had a difficult time seeing things clearly. And all this to show that oftentimes, as his disciples, we only see in part, but not as a whole. So how can we see God for all of who he is? How can our view of God be stretched and challenged? Through this next section here in the Gospel of Mark, we've been kind of charging through this Gospel for this past year. What we'll see is that in order for us to be stretched in our understanding of who Jesus is, we need to understand three things. One, the nature of who Jesus is in his kingship. Secondly, the reasons why it troubles us. And lastly, we'll see the implications for you and I as we try to follow Jesus in the everyday. Okay? Three things. The nature of who Jesus is. Secondly, why who he is oftentimes troubles us. And lastly, the implications for our following of him. First point, the nature of who this Messiah is. Jesus initiates this conversation with his disciples about his identity, the nature of who he is. And so let's look at verse 27 and on and just kind of follow along. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a group discussion, maybe a small group that you attend weekly, but oftentimes we kind of start kind of an icebreaker of sorts, like what do other people think about this particular topic, right? And so it's a great way of getting people to talk about the subject without revealing your cards in terms of what you really think. And so as everybody kind of throws out different ideas, then kind of go into a deeper question and say, "So what do you think?" And here's where you reveal your cards and say, "This is what I actually think about the particular subject." And this is really how Jesus kind of starts the conversation. He first asks the disciples what other people think about who he is and what people were thinking at the time. And many thought that perhaps Jesus was John the Baptist. He's a John the Baptist type. Or others thought he was like the Old Testament prophet Elijah, which was particularly intriguing because he was the only figure that technically never died. So it captured the imagination of a lot of people at the time. But then Jesus turns to them and asks, "So, but what do you think? Of course, a lot of opinions, a lot of speculation surrounding Jesus' identity, but ultimately Jesus wanted to know what they thought, especially since they kind of had a quote-unquote insider's view on things. Peter, who represents the disciples, proclaims, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ," which means the anointed one. And this anointed one was expected to liberate the Jewish people from the oppression of imperial power, namely Rome. And this was kind of their kind of aha, eureka moment. In the other Gospels, it says that this is God allowed Peter to see this, to realize this. This is where God allows them to see and connect the dots to see how all the hopes of the Old Testament points to this pivotal moment, to this pivotal person named Jesus. And although they made this connection about who Jesus is with God's help, there's still a lot to learn. Yes, it was a very important moment for the disciples to see who this, that Jesus, whom they've been following all this point, is the Christ that all the Old Testament is pointing to, that all their hearts have been waiting and longing for. But this confession, this realization of who he is really only the starting point. Yes, it takes divine intervention in the sense to see who Jesus is, but it also takes divine intervention to embrace the whole of who he is and what he reveals himself to be. Now, from verse 31 and on, we see Jesus finds it fitting to take it further to show them the nature of who this Christ is, and this king in whom they now proclaim. Jesus, in fact, kind of leaks spoilers of sorts to the climax of the story. Usually when there's something highly anticipated event, whether it be the revealing of, I don't know, iPhone 20 or something, where people are getting really excited about it, they leak things. They leak things and give sneak peeks to whet people's appetite to create a certain degree of hype. But the way Jesus does this is quite different. Jesus leaks the climax of the story, but it produces an opposite effect. Here's what he says in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So here we see Jesus teaching them, presumably because he knows that they won't really understand things right away. And without mincing words, he tells them the nature of his kingship, that he will suffer, he will get rejected, and he will get killed. Now, imagine their response. And here is where I can, to a certain extent, kind of understand Peter and his disciples' kind of reaction to this. You know, talk about a big-time letdown, right? I mean, just a moment ago, they realized that they were in the presence of this Christ who had been anticipated for a long time. But as ones who have suffered enough under Roman occupation, the last thing they wanted to hear their leader say was that he would suffer under their rule and die as a result. I mean, not particularly inspiring stuff. So here's the moment where they see, but only in part and not the whole. In other words, Jesus was saying this was to point them to something bigger was in the works, that something was much bigger and better was coming. And here's the thing that they didn't pick up upon, that yes, he was supposed to suffer. Yes, he was to be rejected. Yes, he was to die. But he says something crucial, that after 3 days, he would rise again. Now, they probably missed that part because they couldn't wrap their minds around the suffering, rejection, and death. Clearly, this king and this kingdom that Jesus was talking about is clearly going to be very different from anything that they could ever imagine, anything that they would have expected. But here we take and see, look at Peter's initial reaction. And this leads us to the second point, the reasons why Jesus' identity and who he reveals himself troubles us. Peter objects to Jesus' definition of himself and the nature of his kingship. So Peter takes Jesus aside for a talk, perhaps to knock some sense into him. And despite what is very clear and plain, Peter still could only see him in part and not the whole. In Peter's mind, Jesus' vision of the king doesn't fit into his categories. In Peter's mind, Jesus, the vision of king was supposed to be somebody who was victorious, somebody who was going to conquer their enemies. The reality is that Peter's vision of this king And this kingdom was very small and small-minded. Because this is how Jesus responds to Peter. He turns and looks at his disciples and rebukes Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." But this wasn't just Peter's attitude. This was collectively the disciples' attitudes. In fact, Jesus goes as far as to say that their attitude reflects the mind of Satan. Again, just a moment ago, Peter had this divinely inspired insight that Jesus is the Christ. And just in a matter of minutes, we see Peter saying words that are, in effect, inspired by the devil. In the end, Jesus remarks, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And here's the problem. You know, most would rather have glory without the cross. Most would want glory without the cross. In fact, this is Satan's strategy from the beginning, was to tempt Jesus in this direction. If you remember when Jesus was in the wilderness, tempted by the devil, remember the last temptation? The devil takes him to this mountaintop and he shows Jesus and all the kingdoms in all its splendor. And Satan says, "All this I give to you if you bow down and worship me." Now, thankfully, Jesus didn't cave in to the lie then, and he doesn't cave in to the lie in this moment here with Peter, who unknowingly tries to convince Jesus to go down this same route. It's the same temptation. It's glory without a cross. It's tempting Jesus and everybody else. Why not settle for political revolution and worldly popularity? But if Satan can't get to Jesus, then he will try his very best to at least get those who follow him. And quite frankly, it's an alternative, an attractive alternative, right? Who doesn't want glory without suffering? Who doesn't want glory without a cross? Yet in the mind of God, operates differently than the way humanity works. In the mind of God, there are no shortcuts to glory. The way to sin was so costly that it needed a costly plan, which included the sacrifice of his son to atone for our sins. From the very beginning, glory would be shown in its fullest through the cross, which is the only solution to the problem of sin and the distance, the vast different distance between God and us. In the mind and heart of God, his plan was going to be much greater than anyone could possibly wrap our minds around. You see, the kind of kingdom that Jesus is building is radically different from the kingdoms of this world. The kind of kingdom that Jesus is building will require a different kind of king. The way to overthrow the kingdoms of this world will not come from military strength or from political savvy or posturing. The kind of kingdom that Jesus is building is an inside-out, upside-down kingdom. The way to go up in this kingdom is to go down. The way to be first is to be last. The way to true glory requires a cross. The way to overcome evil is not with more evil, but to overcome evil with good. That's the kind of kingdom that Jesus is building. That's the kind of king that Jesus is. And the greatest problem that the disciples and all the people around, the greatest problem had nothing to do with Rome. It had nothing to do with any empire that was over them, over history, whether it be Babylon, whether it be Egypt, or any other imperial force. For sure, they made their lives miserable. No way downplaying that. The awfulness of living under tyrannical reign. But the greater threat is not what is on outside of them, but what's inside of them. In every person, there's the presence and power of sin. Whether you have earthly power or not, no one is immune from its effects. No one is immune from its consequences. No one's immune from its penalty. Everyone falls short the glory of God. But in the mind of God, so there's greater stakes in the mind of God. To defeat our ultimate enemy will take a different way. That sin cannot be defeated by our own flesh and our own strength alone. That no amount of discipline, no amount of willpower has any chance against the folly of sin. Sin can't be managed or self-helped out of a person. It will take something more. It will take something deeper. It will take something divine. In the mind of God, He gets Himself involved personally. His chosen path still confounds the minds of many. There's no glory without the cross. It will take God Himself to bear the weight of our sin, yours and mine, and the whole world's, in our place. That's the nature of this King. This is the kind of King that we worship, brothers and sisters. It may blow our minds away, or we might object to it. But this is the Jesus whom we serve and love. This is who Jesus is and how He revealed Himself. A crucified yet glorious King. So this is who Jesus is. And yes, it kind of blows people's minds, whether you're a Christian or not. What are the implications of this? If this is who Jesus is, how should we follow Him? Because if we do not understand the nature of this Messiah, then we will not understand the nature of what it means to follow Him. Because Jesus expands His conversation to the crowd when He essentially outlines the costs of following Him. Again, you know, Jesus, He does not ask of us what He will not do Himself. And so if we do not understand, again, the nature of His kingship, we won't understand the nature of discipleship. If Jesus is ultimately about giving His life for His people, then as followers of this servant King, then our lives should increasingly resemble the one whom we follow. Jesus says this: if anyone would come and follow Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. The mark of a Christian is very simple, yet really difficult. It's self-denial and sacrifice. Rather than pursuing personal glory, the life of a Christ follower is to glory in God and to serve His people just like Jesus did. Now, again, this is counterintuitive to the way the world works. But in verse 35, 36, and 37, Jesus really spells out the consequences and really the absurdity of those who don't do this. Again, Jesus says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Me and the gospel will save it. And if you think about this, Jesus is right on. It's silly to secure and to preserve your life apart from God when life essentially was already secured and preserved for you in heaven through the work on the cross. Who can possibly do enough to save themselves? Not just from themselves, but from God and His wrath. You know, a few years ago, in my first year of ministry, first year of marriage, 16 years ago, I took our youth group, my youth group at the time, on a mission trip to Arizona to work with orphans. And towards the end of the week, we had a break time, and it's Arizona, it's hot, and so one of the workers there named Roy recommended, hey, why don't we go to a ravine? It's a place where you can just cool off, and you can jump off into the water. It should be fun. So, okay, let's go and take a break, and so that's what we did. So we got there, and basically it was a ravine, and it was a ravine that was actually 100 feet deep. There were cliffs on either side, about 20 feet, 30 feet up, and so my youth group kids wanted to go and jump off the cliffs, and as a youth pastor, I probably shouldn't have let them do that, but I'm like, okay, well, we do that. But the catch is you have to swim across the ravine. Now, you know, I'm not the greatest swimmer in the world, and I hadn't swam in a really long time, but I figured, you know what, it's probably like riding a bike, right? You should be able to remember how to do it. Little did I know, I later realized that that's not true in this instance. It's one thing to fall off your bike and scrape a knee. It's another thing to be kind of going off in the middle of this ravine 100 feet deep and begin to sink, and that's what happened to me. I started to sink, I started to panic, but would I call out for help? Now, maybe if I tried a little harder, I would get to the other side. Didn't work. Kept on sinking, kept starting to swallow water. But if I call out for help, what will my youth group kids think, you know? you know, I'm first year, I'm a little insecure, I want to kind of impress them. But I figured probably better to have a humiliated youth pastor than a dead one. And so I cried out for help. And Roy, who suggested us to go to this watering hole to begin with, was a certified lifeguard. I didn't know this, but he dived in and he grabbed hold of me. Now, we're still kind of a ways to shore, and I thought to myself, maybe I should perhaps help him out a little bit in my rescue and start to kind of thrash around a little bit, try to get myself afloat. But I didn't realize by trying to have a hand in my rescue, I would drag down the rescuer with me in the process. And Roy calmly told me, "Relax, I've got you. Just rest, and I'll get you to shore." Now, when I look back, I recognize the foolishness of trying to save myself. It almost, in many ways, cost me my life. And Jesus is, what he's doing is pointing us to the absurdity of trying to save yourself. The irony in the tragedy is that you lose yourself in that pursuit. But when you abandon yourself to the one who saves, when you rest in the only arms who can rescue you, that's where your ultimate hope lies. To hammer home the absurdity of living for self-glory, of trying to live for yourself, Jesus continues, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? But what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" You know, there's enough stories around you that illustrate for us in perhaps tragic ways. Maybe it's something you see in the news. Maybe it's something that hits home, something very personal, something with your family. We see in many stories of this of people who seemingly have it all, yet they don't. They seemingly have everything. Seem like they've attained everything that the world would want. And you would assume because of that, they would be happy. And you realize there's a lot of collateral damage along the way. That people, yes, they want glory, but it does come at a cost in ways in which we're not supposed to. That people are willing to make sacrifices and willing to put their health and their most important relationships on the altar of success. Now, isn't that the definition of worship, really? To just sacrifice everything for this one thing? To live with yourself at the center of your small kingdom? Basically, you make a decision, in a sense, to forfeit, to lose out on what's infinitely better. Now, if you're a Christian today, you probably have heard something along these lines, but we have to ask ourselves, whether you're a Christian or not, what compels you in life? What drives you in life? How would you answer that? What makes you tick? What is your life all about? Now, how would the closest people in your life answer that for you? Is it for Jesus and his kingdom? Or is it for yourself? Or is it for someone or something else? To gain the whole world and to win the approval of all the people around you, is that your goal? To prove yourself or to prove to someone else your worth, your sense of your dignity, sense of significance? Is your life about showing people that your life matters in some way? That you're somebody? Tim Chester said this, "If our lives are focused on ourselves rather than God, if we're not denying ourselves, then our lives will shrink to the size of our petty concerns. We will become self-obsessed, living with small horizons. You were made for something much, much bigger. When God enters into your life by his grace, he isn't working to make our kingdom work as much as he's calling us to a much greater kingdom." Oftentimes our understanding of God works like this. We have a narrative that we want to play out and live out. We have the script for our lives. Maybe it's your parents' narrative. But this narrative is what we feel like will give us what? This sense that this will give us happiness. This is life ever after. This will be what will ultimately give me happiness. And the story, the main character is you. It's me. And God's part in the story is kind of the side character of sorts, where His job is to make your wishes and your desires come true. And if God loved me, then He wouldn't let me suffer. If God loved me, if He's for me, then He will give me what I want out of life. Now, if that's how you see God, and perhaps your view of God needs to be challenged, perhaps stretched, or even deconstructed and reconstructed all over again. Because God didn't do all that in order to make your life work in terms of what you think is good. It's not inviting God into your story, but it's about God inviting you into His story. And God calls you and I to be a part of what He is doing in the world. And the way that we truly have life, and life to the full, is when we understand that how life best works is when we live a life of sacrifice and a life of giving of yourself. And that really is the roadmap to true fullness and joy. Maybe that sounds crazy to you, maybe that sounds absurd. But let's look at it another way. Tim Chester continues and says that the way of the cross is a life of sacrifice, but sometimes after a little while, sacrifices don't feel like sacrifices anymore. They feel like better options. They feel like better options. See, brothers and sisters, this is how the world was designed to operate. The way people are wired, the way people are supposed to work through the world is supposed to work is through sacrificial love. And as strange or as counterintuitive as it may feel or sound, especially in the world that we live in, maybe it's really something about giving this idea a shot, living lives in sacrificial love. Maybe a life of sacrifice is a better option in the long run. Maybe a life of selfishness and self-centeredness isn't all that it's cracked up to be. Maybe following the whole Jesus with our whole lives is exactly what life is all about. See, after Jesus rose from the grave, He told His disciples that He'd be leaving and His Spirit would come down and dwell in each of us. And as a community, Jesus told them that they would be witnesses and that they would be used to transform the world around them. And so these ordinary people did these ordinary sacrificial things, which eventually turn the world literally upside down, including the powers that be. It was a revolution of sacrificial love. The world had not seen anything like this before, where Christians were giving their lives for the sake of the least of these. They knew their lives were not their own, and they abandoned their lives in the arms of their loving Father in order to tell others of this wonderful Father who gave up His life, gave His Son's life for you and I. And we too get to be a part of that. We get to be a part of what the Spirit is doing in this world. But it means that we need to see Jesus for all of who He is. And if we don't understand the nature of who Jesus is, that He is the servant of King, then we don't understand what it means to truly follow Him. So what does this mean for you? What does this mean for us? I don't know what it means for you specifically to deny yourself and to follow Him. All I know, it means something. Maybe something substantial. Maybe your life up to this point has been all about you and all about your own personal kingdom, whatever that is, and has not been about Jesus and His kingdom. Maybe your life has been more about you and what you want rather than about Jesus and what He would want. And so, maybe some things in your life just need to die for the sake of following Jesus. Maybe it's time to lay down our earthly comforts, our control over life and our story, possessions, to follow this King Jesus and what He is doing in this world. It's a way of life that impacts not only the big decisions of life, but even the little decisions of life. In fact, one can argue the small ones are just as important as the big ones, because they oftentimes set the table for the big decisions in life we have. So brothers and sisters, as we think about who Jesus is, and as we wrestle with the full implications of who He is and what it means to follow Him, what is the next step you want to take today? What is the next step, perhaps, that you want to take this week as you consider the cost of what it means to follow Jesus? That the way of sacrifice
maybe we could rethink what sacrifice is, that it's not just something that I have to do that seems so terrible and so life-sucking. Perhaps maybe one way we could look at sacrifice is that maybe sacrifice is the better option. Maybe sacrifice is actually what gives life to me and other people. And maybe even in that adjustment in thinking would perhaps change the way you approach your life and change the way you relate to others this week. So as we come before the Lord in this next few moments, let's just pray and reflect and hear what the Spirit might be saying. So let us pray. Let's take a moment to just be silent and to listen to the whispers of the Spirit, however which way in which His truth may want to challenge you or comfort you. Let's just allow space for Him. Father, we are amazed at the kind of King that You are. When we reflect upon just people and places of power and privilege, we realize how challenging it is to be in those positions of power and yet be humble and use those positions of power to serve. Lord, how hard that oftentimes it is to find and to come by. And yet You embody this perfectly, that You deserved everything. You deserve all glory, You deserve all worship, and You deserve all praise. And yet You humbled Yourself. You entered into our messy realities. You became like one of us. And yet You still are King. And yet You are still Lord. And You show us who You are by just humbling Yourself and dying for us, so that our sins can be paid for, so that we can be made anew. And Lord, we pray that as we reflect upon this again, maybe this is the upteenth time we've heard a message like this, but I pray, Father, that even if that is the case, that this truth would be renewed in us. Maybe this is the first time we've are confronted with who You are and what You desire from us. Lord, may we respond in humility and with grace and thanksgiving. Father, as we consider Your sacrifice, You were so willing to do it because You knew who would come from the other side, new lives would emerge. And Father, it's really the same for us too, as we consider what it means to follow You in this world, that even though sacrifice seems like the last thing we want to do, in reality, sacrifice does bring life to us and those who receive are recipients of our love. And so, Father, help us to persevere in it. Help us to believe that this is how we're wired and designed to be, and what we're redeemed for. And so, God, help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.